When Sandy Bland's stepfather, Jack, invited me to go fishing with him, I was elated. I'd lived in Carolina Beach, which is one of the barrier islands off the coast of North Carolina, for over a year and had yet had the opportunity to go out into the ocean to fish. Well, he came that morning around 7 o'clock, pulling his boat with his pickup truck on the little trailer that he had on the back. It was an old 24-foot working boat, probably used by shrimpers at one particular point. It was one of those ones that you kind of see in pictures. You know, it was blue and white, and with the paint chipping in all of its prerequisite spots. It was a wooden boat, had kind of like a cab in the front where the captain could steer the boat, protected from the elements. Well, we drove that to the public launch site, and he backed up the pickup truck to where the launch was there, and we headed out into the water. We drove up the inlet waterway, and he pointed out all the things that you don't see when you're looking at these things from the land as we made our way toward the ocean. We were only going to go about a mile offshore to do our fishing because this is not really an ocean-going boat. This boat was really made for those inlet waterways. You wouldn't want to go, particularly where the fishing was real good, is out in the Gulf Stream, which is about 40 miles off the coast. And a lot of people would take trips out there, but you wouldn't want to do it with this particular boat. And yet, a mile is a long way. I don't know if you've ever been on a boat and you look at the shore and it's about a mile off. You go, wow, you know, because this is actually a mile. And at that point, I'm realizing very clearly that though I have a life preserver on, I am by far away from being a very good swimmer. And chances are, before I could make it to shore, the strong tides there would pull me way out. And so it was kind of like, well, I just live longer is basically what would take place. You know, it's kind of a little bit daunting there. Well, we spent the day and we did some fishing. We caught a few small fish. At one particular point, I had one of those fish that takes it and literally bent this big pole that I had, just bent it right down. And I played with it for about 20 minutes trying to wrestle with it. But all the while, it was like straight under the boat and you couldn't do anything else. Finally, it actually bit through the metal lead that we had. At that point, I was probably glad I didn't catch that fish, although it probably would have been this wonderful story because I'm sure it was this big. Right, Roy? Bigger than that. Okay. Well, we stayed out there. I had fun with Jack out there. We had sandwiches. He made some ham and cheese sandwiches. We ate those and had some Cokes and stuff like that. But finally, he began to notice that the wind was picking up. And this wasn't actually the kind of wind that you want here in this particular location. It actually was wind coming from the north. Because, see, while we were out there, we hadn't listened to any weather reports. We didn't turn on the radio or do anything like that. It was a beautiful day, and it looked like it would remain a beautiful day. But the winds began to pick up, blowing from the north, and those were always the most dangerous winds. For when they came, the seas would actually begin to swell. Well, we started back. Jack turned on the engine to the boat and seemed to be, from my perspective, grossly underpowered for the size vehicle it was, particularly at this particular point. And we started to make our way, you know, kind of puttering along. All the while, the wind and the waves are beginning to move against us. And it doesn't, you know, it's like we're not making much ground. And I'm looking and I'm saying, boy, you know, weren't we looking at this just 5 minutes ago? It looks like we haven't moved much at all. And yet we were trying to make it. As time went on, the swells became larger and larger. Literally, the swells, the sides of the gang walls of the ship were only about this high. But the swells were at least 10 feet high. So I'm sitting there, and not only that, because we're heading toward the inlet waterway, we are going not, you know, against the waves, we're going to where we get the full tip. And the way in which you're not supposed to, but there's no way if we went out to sea that we'd ever be able to get back. And so we're just, you know, and my prayer life really improved, at least at that moment. You know, and we're making our way through that. And finally, I see the opening to the inlet waterway, and I think, oh, great, we're almost home. It was then that I noticed that at the place where this inlet waterway comes together, there are actually three currents that all collide from different directions. When they collide, they literally create waves that can't break any one particular way. They literally break straight up. And so it was like you'd see this thing just going straight up. And I said, well, is there any way to go around it? He said, no, we have to go straight through that. I'm thinking, oh, Lord, you know, I didn't want to drown, you know, of dying in my sleep. That's what I wanted. Remember, you know, to do this. You know, and we're making our way. We're head straight through this with the waves breaking straight up into the air. And he said, you know, Jack turns to me, he said, you know, if we make it through this, we'll be fine. And I'm thinking to myself, if we make it, we should be fine. You know, I want some things. Well, as you can tell, we made it through. Although I did vow never to go out on the boat with Jack again. And when we finally pulled the boat up and were getting ready to take it off, you know, and put it on the launch, I remember jumping over the side and my feet hitting the ground. And I knew now how, you know, when you see the Pope or other dignitaries, when they get down and bow and kiss the ground, you know, I knew, you know, that's what I wanted to do. You know, I was so excited to finally be there. But what's it like when you feel your captain, and by that I mean Jesus, has gotten you into seas that are just too rough? Turn in with me in your Bibles, if you haven't already, and probably you're well familiar with the story that we're going to be looking at. Found in chapter 4 of Mark's Gospel, beginning at verse 35. That day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. Just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drowned?" He got up, rebuked the wind and the waves. "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Father, I thank you for this word that you have given to us through Mark. This part of the gospel, part of the declaration of the good news of your kingdom found in Jesus, your Son. I thank you, Lord God, already for what we can see and what we can sense of the power of your Son and of his nature, even as we hear this story. And I pray that you would guide us as we look more deeply into it. May we enter it not just with our minds, but with our whole hearts. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's very easy to begin thinking that life within the kingdom of God will be or should be a life of ease, that things should work out the way that we envision them to be. And when it doesn't work out that way, doubts come flying in. The disciples had obediently pushed the boat off from the shore and were heading for the other side. It wasn't long before that they found themselves on the verge of their boat being swamped and themselves being drowned. Shaking a sleeping Jesus, they cry out, "Don't you care?" For they placed the primary responsibility for their dire predicament on Jesus. In other words, they were saying, we're in this mess because of you. Now, this is nothing new. You can go back to the fall of Adam. Remember when Adam was confronted by God because he had eaten of the fruit that God had told him not to? You remember what he said? He said, first of all, he pointed to Eve, and then he said, the woman you gave me. God, I would have been perfectly fine if you hadn't brought this woman into my life. She's the one that gave me and I ate. See, we constantly want to put these senses back on God. Well, how did the disciples come to this conclusion that this was Jesus is doing? Let me give you three suggested reasons. First of all, look at the time of departure. They left when they did at the express direction of Jesus. Now, for those who grew up along the lake, and we know that a number of them were fishermen, this should clearly have been a red flag. For the Sea of Galilee, which is roughly 13 miles long and 7.5 miles wide, is a shallow lake surrounded by hills. What often happens is you have cool currents that will come rushing down out off Mount Hermon, which would be in the distance, a mountain that is close to 10,000 feet high. The cool air will rush down off that and off the other hills and cliffs surrounding and will whip this lake into a violent fury. And so it's not uncommon for things to be calm 1 minute and then a furious squall, as the scripture says, the next. This is particularly true during late afternoon and evening, the very time that Jesus had set them on this trek. Add to the fact that Jesus' assistance here is on an abrupt departure. We can point to a couple of phrases in Mark's gospel that hint at this conclusion. He says, leaving the crowd literally means abandon them, you know, as quickly as possible. This is no gentle easing of Jesus away from them. Rather, it is almost as if he just cut everything off and said, let's go now. Time to go. Abandon them. Also, it says just as he was, for there were no real preparations. He didn't check the weather channel, nor did he charter a second more seaworthy craft. He said, nope, we're all here. Everybody, let's go. On top of that, Mark points out that there are other boats. Now, while this is evidence that this is being told to us from an eyewitness perspective, there's more to it than that. For this points to other options that were present at that particular moment. For one of the factors that put this boat in such peril was the weight it carried. If Jesus had thought through his travel plans better, he could have divided his disciples between several boats. And then at least their situation would have not been so dire. They had set sail based on Jesus' direction. It was their obedience to him that had put them in this danger. And then you add a third reason for their sense. For from their perspective, Jesus was failing to pull his weight. Listen to the words when they woke him. What did they say? Don't you care? Instead, what do we find him? Asleep in the stern. Now, archaeological discoveries have led scholars to conclude that the common boat at that time was roughly 26 feet long, about 7.5 feet wide, and about 4.5 feet in depth. It had a covered area where the helmsman stationed so that would be covered, or that area was covered. These measurements are small enough to assume that you could remain asleep in the midst of a storm, only if you were totally lacking any sensory perception, you had great willpower, great trust, or you were tired. Now, you may find this interesting. This is the only time in Scripture, the whole of Scripture, that we're told that Jesus slept. So now we know why he was able to sleep through that. You only get one opportunity, you really take advantage of it. In some ways, this is reminiscent, is it not, of Jonah's sleep. You remember Jonah had gone below deck and was fast asleep when the captain had awakened him with the words, how can you sleep? Shouldn't you be calling out to your God? As it turned out, who was responsible for that fury? Jonah. Throwing Jonah overboard proved to be the only solution. Maybe the disciples at this particular point were wondering, maybe we should take and throw Jesus. You can imagine the disciples thinking, maybe he is to blame. But Jesus arises, and what does he say? He says, quiet, be still. And the storm and its great winds are extinguished into a dead calm. Now, if this was Hollywood, what would the disciples do at this point? You know, right? They'd start off that slow clap and they'd jump up and cheer. Instead, what do? We're told they ask a question and they respond in what? Verse 41, it says, they were terrified. Not of the storm. They were terrified of the guy who was in the boat with them. You know, what follows here is Jesus' disappointment with his disciples as he asks them two questions. He asks them the question, why are you so afraid? Now, that's actually a weak translation. It would be better translated as why are you acting like such cowards? You know, this is a barb that would cut to their manly hearts. After all, you've got four fishermen here. And they're being told, you know, why are you such a bunch of cowards? You had one zealot, one of those people who would say, yes, we're willing to fight for freedom. We'll give our lives. Why are you such a coward? Now, in one sense, you'd say they had reason to be afraid. Fishermen know a bad storm. They had a realistic perspective of the dangers they were facing and what was in front of them. The storm that they were in seemed unrelenting. They knew the limitations of the boat. They were very well aware of its capacity. And they had no cargo to throw overboard. You know, when I was in that boat in North Carolina, I did have reason to be afraid. I had a boat that was too small for the conditions that it was in. The pilot, he had only started sailing boats after he retired, and he had a bum leg, so he couldn't get around to help me very much. And there are a lot of reasons I could look at to be afraid. You know, we have a lot of reasons, don't we, to be filled with fear in our lives. Sometimes it's the physical dangers. We could be afraid of natural disasters like hurricanes, tornadoes, snow and ice, flooding, sicknesses and diseases. Sometimes it can be scholastic trials, the things that we face in school like exams and papers. A teacher that just is so irritating that you just can't please and always seems every time you try to please them seems to move the bar or to change the rules. They can be business dangers where we're afraid of losing our job, where we have presentations to make, deadlines to reach, where we see our income fluctuating like the stock market. Sometimes we feel like we're living in the old saying that because of financial crisis, the lights have been turned out at the end of the tunnel. We feel like things are just coming too hard and too fast. They can be religious attacks, whether they be spiritual warfare, whether it be persecution, whether it be ostracism as people push us away. They can be relational dangers as friendships are fractured. A child that doesn't want to follow the Lord or a marriage that is in disarray. Well, Jesus doesn't deride them for their fear, but he rebukes them for how they responded to fear. It's not why are you afraid, it's why are you so cowardly. For there's a fine line and difference between courage and foolhardiness. Foolish bravado doesn't take stock of the dangers. The fool believes him or herself to be invincible, able to do just about anything. The guy who stands up in the roller coaster isn't being brave. He's being a fool. If we had taken Jack's boat out into the Gulf Stream, That wouldn't have been courage. That had been downright foolish. Courage is doing the right thing in the face of legitimate and sometimes even exaggerated fears. Well, God doesn't expect or want us to be fearless. He wants us to be courageous. But is that often what we want? As the Anglican Bishop Michael Marshall pointed out, many American Christians have settled for a brand of decaffeinated Christianity. It promises not to keep you awake at night. Or as it's also been said, it's not only blessed assurance Jesus is mine. The Christian walk means blessed disturbance. We are Jesus's. What does courage look like in the face of overwhelming trials? It means not cutting ethical corners at work, even though it threatens your job and your ability to support your family. It means speaking up for the truth in your classes at school, even though you may be branded a religious fanatic or intolerant. It means facing and battling the causes of deep depression rather than putting the happy face that our culture demands. It means living as kingdom people, working to bring God's justice and righteousness even when there is a price to pay. Why are you so cowardly? But Jesus asked them a second question. He said, do you still have no faith? He said, in essence, you don't know my power. Now, what had they seen? If we were to do a chronology of what had happened in the life of the disciples prior to this point, we'd notice a number of different miracles had taken place. He had driven out evil spirits. He had healed various diseases, including leprosy, paralysis, and all sorts of that. He had turned water to wine. He had even raised the dead. That's a pretty good resume, right? But like us, the disciples responded, that was then, this is now. You know, it's like the people of Israel, when God had taken them through the Red Sea, had destroyed the Egyptian army, which was the strongest army of the world at that particular point. He brings them to the Promised Land. They look in the Promised Land, and what do they say? They say, they're giants in the land. Oh, no, we're all going to die. You can imagine them say, well, you know, but someone say, but remember, he took us through the Red Sea. He could do this. He says, Red Sea, all he had to do was lure them in and let the water do their thing. There's no water here. You know, there's no place for them to drown. Oh, no, woe is us. Isn't that the way in which we think? For some reason, we can't transfer the ideas. We can't see the power and experience the power and realize for the present often eclipses the past and the great wonders and works of God. He said to them, you don't know my power. But even more importantly, he says, you don't know my heart. Think for a moment what Jesus must have felt like when his disciples looked to him and said, don't you care? Don't you care? The care which Christ had for them far surpassed their wildest imaginings. It far surpassed the care and concern they had for themselves or for each other. It was a care which would motivate him to the obedience of the cross. What we find here is that Jesus shows them the path of courage. For after he rises up from his sleep in the boat, and you could almost picture Jesus, you know, almost on purpose says, I'm not going to jump up. I'm just going to ease up. So after Jesus gets up, he shows them that he and his disciples' welfare is his concern. Instead of joining the hustle and to secure the safety of the boat, Jesus merely rebukes the howling wind and commands the seas to be silent. As he has shown command over the supernatural realm, he now asserts his dominion over nature. Quiet, be still, These are words reminiscent of a command that he'd given earlier. Look back in chapter 1, verse 25 and verse 26. There, this is a story of an unclean spirit that was upon a boy in Capernaum. What does Jesus say there? He says, be quiet, or quiet, be still. Come out of him. And we're told the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The wind obeyed, and a great calm replaced the tumult of the previous moment. To the Jewish reader, it is at this instance that the identity of Jesus comes in a sharp relief. For who was it that turned the chaos of the waters into creation? For only God can control and subdue the chaos of the sea. This expression of Jesus' divinity may cause the reader to go back and consider the beginning of the gospel and ask the question, were Jesus' previous actions just as godlike, and we maybe thought him just to be a miracle worker? Perhaps he knew the storm was brewing when he suggested the trip across the sea. Possibly it was supernatural willpower that kept his head on the pillow in the midst of the rolling waves. It is likely that these actions were for the purpose of enacting a live parable for those who had just heard the meaning of his voiced parables. Who is this? The disciples asked each other. Now they had properly focused their fear. For Jesus was to tell them later, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Their terror came after the calming, not before. As readers of this story, when we hear them ask this question, who is this? We want to shout out, this is Jesus, the Lord, the Savior, the Son of God, the one who expels demons, who reveals the mysteries of God's kingdom, the one who controls nature. The members of Mark's community who first heard this account in its entirety up to the modern day reader has the evidence before him or her. The question coming from the mouth of Jesus's inner group is almost absurd. Can they not see who he is? As we get to know Jesus, we discover his courage. For those who live in the kingdom of God will face storms, but they will do it with the presence of Jesus, who will be the source of courage. It's good news for us that the miracle is not the message. Because we are not always going to have Jesus still the storm or calm the waves. In life, it's not as if we can say, oh, wait, the waves are too big for this boat, Jesus. Would you please calm the seas, or at least let me get out of the boat and onto dry ground? Sometimes our excursions in the boat start rough and remain rough. Like the disciples, we need to be prepared to face the many storms over the course of our lives. Sometimes our boats will be swamped. Sometimes they won't. Sometimes we'll be paralyzed in fear, and sometimes we'll work our way through. Our boats will be battered, but they won't necessarily sink. There'll be plenty of scary storms that Jesus won't stop for us, just as there are plenty of rough seas that Jesus didn't calm for his first disciples. Fact is, there isn't always going to be that calming miracle. The unrelenting nature of the storm and Jesus' seeming indifference can overwhelm us to the point where we cry out, don't you care if I drowned? Yet we can remain faithful in the midst of the storms. How? The key to remaining courageous in the midst of storms which threaten to overwhelm us is simply this. Know who is in the boat with us. Know Jesus. For this is where the presence of Jesus comes in. We're talking faith here, not miracles. When we can answer the question, who is this? We see a Jesus who loves us and is working for our ultimate good, even when waves beat around us and our boat is swamped. Courage that God has created the world and is in control of it, even when chaos seems to reign and evil seems to triumph. Like we heard in the adult Sunday school class, that there is a story that God is telling and He's in control. Courage that the Holy Spirit is giving us strength and inner peace, even when we're feeling exhausted and stressed and at the end of our rope. Courage that keeps us going in spite of the depressing, disappointing, and demoralizing circumstances around us. And it enables us to face uncertain future without fear. To face it, I should say, with courage. Isn't this what rested behind Stephen's strong statements of faith in the book of Acts? Who could look out when he was being stoned and say, what? Father, forgive them. And you notice in the story that's told, it was as he looked at Jesus at the right hand, in essence saying, you are the servant who pleases me. As he saw Jesus, he could respond to that and courage. I was reading just a few months ago a story, and actually wasn't a story, it was a history of the country of Japan when Westerners first went there. Well, one of the things that happened, that there was at one point at which there were over 300,000 Japanese who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. But because of some of the problems that the Christians had brought with them, as well as the desire from the Japanese warlords basically to cast everything out that was Western and to in essence make it Japanese again, these Christians were told that they would either have to recant or that they would be put to death, and thousands upon thousands. Knowing that they would be put to death, those priests and pastors of the people would go around and talk to them about how to prepare themselves to rely on the presence of Jesus to take them through this persecution. And thousands upon thousands, hundreds of thousands of them gave their life in the cause of Jesus Christ. Had the courage to face that even which they feared. Or you can look at Pastor Thomas in Baghdad, when it would be very easy to say, hey, listen, you know, I'm out of here. And yet continues to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in that city. Or Pastor John in Hamtramck. Or students who are at school. All the different places that we are called upon to speak, to act, to have the courage because we know Jesus Christ is present. As Leonard Sweet has pointed out, what could have been more of a thrill than witnessing this miracle of Jesus' calming the storm? The miracle Jesus wanted to show them was not the miracle of the calming of the storm, but the miracle of calming them in the storm. May you find Christ. May you find Jesus. And therein, find your courage. I'm going to ask us all just to bow our heads for a moment. And just ask you to just open yourself up. And say, Lord, how have you spoken to me today? How have I seen your son, Jesus? What are the fears that I am facing? The real storms. And I ask you just very simply, take your eyes off the storm and look to Jesus. look to Jesus.